Well, let's pray once again before the ministry of God's Word. Let's seek His face together. Our Father, we thank You for the freedom, the privilege that we have to come together in this place and other places freely to open up the Scriptures and to hear Your Word. We thank You for the revelation of Yourself in the Bible, the revelation of Your will, and most especially for the revelation of the message of life, the gospel. And Father, we thank You that there is a gospel to preach, that there is a gospel to be believed. We thank You for the Christ of the gospel. We pray that we will see Him and understand this message of life more clearly this morning as a result of our study. Father, please work in our hearts that we might examine ourselves. And grant, Father, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ in better ways. We plead these things in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans, and the first chapter. Romans chapter 1. In a forest, the trees are not all the same size. Some trees are larger, some are smaller, some are somewhere in between. And so it is with the forest of the New Testament letters. Some of these letters in the New Testament are large, they're like tall pines or mighty oaks. Others are but saplings, and others of the letters are somewhere in between. Without a doubt, Paul's letter to the Romans is one of the mighty redwoods of the New Testament letters. Most would agree that Paul's letter to the Romans is the most prominent letter of the New Testament, that it towers above the others. Luther described the letter to the Romans as the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. He said, "This letter can never be read or pondered too much." And then John Calvin, he wrote, "If we understand this letter, we have a passage open to us to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." Now, these are extravagant claims, aren't they? But they are certainly not exaggerated claims. And statements like this, coming from men like this, deserve our careful attention. Paul's letter to the Romans is a masterpiece. Theologically, apologetically, pastorally, practically, it is a masterpiece. I've studied this letter personally for many years, and I never cease to be impressed with the fact that it is an astounding letter that he has written. And any amount of effort that's expended to study and understand the letter to the Romans isn't wasted. If you want to understand what New Testament Christianity is about, then study Paul's letter to the Romans. Here in chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel is a message about God's righteousness. And now, what is the righteousness of God? What does Paul mean when he talks about the righteousness of God here in Romans? Well, very simply, the righteousness of God is the virtue that accrues, the virtue that arises from the obedient life and atoning death of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect man. We often think of Jesus dying on the cross. Certainly the cross is a very, very important part of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we mustn't forget that Jesus, before he went to that cross, lived a perfect life. He lived a perfectly obedient life, you know, a life of obedience to his Father in heaven. And then not only did he live this perfect life, but he also died a sacrificial death on the cross. And the merit, the excellence, the worth that arises, that accrues from Jesus' obedient life and atoning death on the cross, this is the righteousness of God. And as sinful people, our greatest need is for the righteousness of God. Not any kind of righteousness, There's all kinds of righteousnesses, different kinds. But the righteousness we need most is the righteousness of God. No other righteousness will deliver from divine wrath. No other righteousness will secure God's favor and secure God's forgiveness and acceptance. The righteousness of a Mother Teresa won't deliver a single person from the coming wrath of God. The righteousness of a Princess Diana won't deliver a single person from God's wrath. The only righteousness that delivers from the coming wrath of God, the only righteousness that secures divine favor and acceptance, is the righteousness of God. The righteousness He supplies. It's His righteousness. It's the righteousness He provides. It's not the righteousness we produce. We can't produce a righteousness that will pass muster before the judgment bar of God. God alone produces this righteousness in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from all other religions in the world. The God of the Bible is so holy and so righteous that the righteousness He requires is something He Himself has to provide. We can't manufacture a righteousness which is acceptable to God. What sets Christianity apart from every other religion is that the God of the Bible is so exalted and so just and holy, He must provide the righteousness that's acceptable to Him. And He is so loving and so merciful, He freely gives us that righteousness. He provides the very righteousness that we need. So a good part of the letter to the Romans is about the righteousness of God. And in the first 8 chapters, the apostle answers 3 important questions about the righteousness of God. There's a why, and there's a how, and there's a what. Paul begins, first of all, with the universal need for the righteousness of God. Why does everyone need the righteousness of God? Everybody needs it. Why is that? And in the opening chapters of Romans, Paul gives 3 reasons. First, everyone needs the righteousness of God because God's wrath is being revealed. It's being revealed right now. We often think about the wrath of God as a coming thing. It is that. But in the book of Romans, Paul teaches in the first chapter that God's wrath is being revealed right now. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Romans 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He doesn't say it will be. He says it is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Human sin, most especially the human sin of truth suppressing, provokes particular expressions of divine wrath. That's taking place in the world right now. And Paul describes some of those particular expressions of divine wrath right here in chapter 1. People know the truth, and yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this truth-suppressing activity provokes divine wrath. It's happening right now in the present age. That's the first reason. There's a second reason why all of us need the righteousness of God. We need it because the wrath of God is going to be revealed. Everyone needs God's righteousness right now because in the future, God's wrath is going to be revealed. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Romans 2 and verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul, right up front in this letter, tells us that divine wrath is not only a present reality, but also a future reality. It's both of those things. And then there's a third reason why all of us need the righteousness of God. It's because all of us deserve the wrath of God. Everyone, without exception, deserves the wrath of God. Everyone is guilty and condemned before God and therefore deserving of His wrath. Look at chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no, look at this. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Not salvation, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Everyone needs God's righteousness because everyone is liable to God's wrath. And so for these reasons, everyone without exception needs the righteousness of God. So that's the universal need for the righteousness of God. This brings us to a second question. We've seen why everyone needs God's righteousness. And if you're thinking, what's the next question you should be asking? Well, if I need God's righteousness, how do I get it? How do I get it? And that's the next question Paul deals with. In verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3, he describes the unique method of receiving God's righteousness. And this is what we're going to be thinking a lot about this morning. The unique method of receiving God's righteousness. This is the very heart of the letter to the Romans here in chapter 3. And Paul touches on three things in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3. You can make a nice little outline here. He touches on three things that are all connected in some way with the unique method of receiving the righteousness of God. The first thing is its essence. What is it? What is this unique method of receiving the righteousness of God? What is its essence? Well, it's described, the essence is described in verses 21 to 24. And here it is, very simply. Here's the unique method for receiving God's righteousness. Christ's virtue, which is displayed in history, verse 21, is given to believers, verses 22 to 24. Christ's virtue, displayed in history, verse 21, is given to believers, freely given to those who believe, verses 22 to 24. Christ's virtue has been displayed in history. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We see something of God's righteousness in the law. We see it in the Ten Commandments, don't we? But now, Paul says, apart from that manifestation of the righteousness of God, we see it somewhere else. We see it manifested in history. We see it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed in history, and this virtue is given to believers. The righteousness of God in Christ is given to believers. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. If you were a Greek reader, you could understand it like this. This righteousness is the through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe righteousness. That's what it is. It's the idea that this righteousness comes to us through faith. And it's for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, if we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then we all need this righteousness. And so it's for all who believe. Verse 24, all are justified as a gift. Justified as a gift by His grace. How? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the essence of this unique method of receiving God's righteousness is faith. This is how we get God's righteousness. We don't work for it. We don't buy it. We believe upon Christ. Faith in Christ. The righteousness of God, this righteousness we all desperately need, is freely received by faith. Freely given to believers. So that's the essence of the unique method of receiving God's righteousness. Now, secondly, the propriety. The next thing Paul deals with in these verses is the propriety of this unique method. If you're paying attention, there should be a question that's pestering you right now. The question is, how can it be right for a holy and just God to forgive and save ungodly, vile, sinful people who simply believe in Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? How can it be right for a God who is so holy and so just and so righteous, he cannot even look upon sin? How can it be right for him to simply forgive guilty, vile sinners who simply trust in Jesus? They simply believe in Jesus. Well, Paul explains the propriety of this unique method in verses 25 and 26. Look at verse 25, just the first part of verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus' death was unlike any other death of any other person. Jesus' death on the cross, his crucifixion, was unlike any other crucifixion in history, because Jesus' death was a propitiation. And if you think that's a big, difficult word, it isn't really, but that's the very word you'll find in the King James Version, the Old American Standard, the New American Standard, which I'm using, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version. This is a standard word found in our English Bibles, propitiation. Jesus' death was a propitiation. What in the world is that? What's a propitiation? Well, a propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases divine wrath. Very simply, that's what a propitiation is. It's a sacrifice that's offered that appeases the wrath of a deity. A sacrifice that pacifies God's wrath once and for all. We don't need to keep offering sacrifices to take away God's wrath. This sacrifice that Jesus made pacifies, appeases divine wrath, God's wrath, once and for all, one time. Now, if we think about it, this word propitiation tells us a lot about the nature of Jesus' death. For one thing, it tells us that Jesus' death on the cross was a satisfaction for sin. It's appalling. You ask people, good church-going people, Christian people, been professing to be Christians for years, why did Jesus die on the cross? And there's silence. And you find them struggling to find words to explain why Jesus died on the cross. These are among the ABCs. We should be ready with an answer to this. We should know. Why did Jesus die on the cross? His death was a satisfaction for sin. It satisfied the demands of divine justice, and therefore it pacified the wrath of God once and for all. So there are certain demands of God's justice. Certain sins require certain punishments. Jesus' death on the cross satisfies divine justice and therefore takes away God's wrath. And then another thing that this word propitiation implies is that Jesus' death on the cross was substitutionary. That is, Jesus died in the place of others. He died in the place of his people. Why would Jesus die on the cross? He had no sin of his own. Well, you know the answer. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for the sins of his people. He died for them. Jesus went to the cross willingly and suffered the penalty for their sins. You know, we don't like to be held accountable for somebody else's mistakes and failings, do we? In fact, if we are responsible for somebody else's mistakes and failings, we usually have something to say about it, right? We get upset, we chew them out, or worse. Not Jesus. Jesus willingly took upon himself the sins of his people, the people he loved. He took their guilt, he took their blame. And you see, we're not perfect, are we? So when somebody else, when we are accountable for their sins, we can never say, well, I'm perfect. But Jesus was and is perfect. He never had any sin. And yet still, he takes the blame for his people's sins upon himself and suffers in their place, dies for their sins, because he loves them so much. Greater love has no one than this, that one will lay down his life for his friends. We know this. What an expression of love that one would give his life, give her life for someone else. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The world has never seen a demonstration of love like this one. The love that we see in the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. He who knew no sin became sin for his people, for us. And you see, this is what made Jesus' death unique, utterly unique. It was a propitiation. No other human death has been a propitiation for sin. And this is why it's right for a holy God, a just God, to forgive and save ungodly people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus has rendered a sacrifice that satisfies divine justice and takes away his wrath forever. Look at this in verse 25, the second part of verse 25 and 26. This was to demonstrate the fact that God displayed Jesus as a propitiation, a sacrifice that takes away his wrath. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, all those Old Testament sins by those Old Testament saints, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one, not who works and tries real hard and prays a lot and goes to church a lot, but the one who has faith in Jesus. And if you think about it, this right here is some of the most wonderful news that there is. Few things are more comforting than this. That the basis of my standing, the ground of my standing before God, isn't how many sacrifices I've made and how good I am and how consistent I am and how sorry I am for my sins or any of those things. The basis of my standing before God isn't rooted in what I do or what I am. It's rooted in what Christ has done. And who Christ is. That's the basis of it. Just like the hymn writer says, sin has gone over me. Have you ever felt that way? Sin has gone over me. Yet, this is still my plea. Jesus has died. That's my plea. It's not, Lord, I have done this or I've done that. I've tried hard. I've sacrificed much. No, this is my plea. Jesus has died. And therefore your justice is satisfied. And I've received his righteousness. That's the basis upon which I stand before you. Well, this brings us to a third item in connection with the unique method of receiving God's righteousness. And really, now, this was introduction. Right now, we're coming to the burden of the sermon. But you need this background to really get the burden of the sermon. Okay, so we've looked at the essence of this unique method of receiving God's righteousness. And Paul has explained the propriety of that unique method. Now he comes in the third place, in the final place, to the crucial implications of this unique method. In verses 27 to 31, the crucial implications of this unique method. So Paul is not content to leave things in the abstract, so he mentions three crucial implications of this unique method of receiving God's righteousness. One is theological, one is social, and one is ethical. He doesn't trace out these implications in any detail. Now here they are touched on in greater or lesser detail in other parts of the letter. But here Paul simply mentions these implications, simply states them. It's very likely that these were criticisms and objections that were brought to Paul when people heard the gospel Paul preached. It could be that some of these things were objections that people raised. So he takes the time now, not going into detail, but he takes the time now in verses 27 to 31 just to briefly mention these three implications. We should pay careful attention to what Paul says here in these verses, because these are among the inevitable implications of the gospel. The inevitable implications of this unique method of receiving God's righteousness. And they are significant. They are significant. A lot of people miss these. So it's very important we pay attention. These three implications are presented in the form of rhetorical questions. One in verse 27, one in verse 29 and 1 and verse 31. Here's the first one. Here's the first implication of the biblical gospel. All human boasting is excluded in connection with becoming right with God. In that regard, with regard to one's relationship to God, becoming right with God, all human boasting is excluded And that's what Paul says in verses 27 and 28. When it comes to salvation and acceptance with God, there is no place at all for any person to boast. Because this unique method of receiving God's righteousness completely excludes it. In verses 27 and 28, Paul states the fact of its exclusion, and then the rule for its exclusion, and then the reason for its exclusion. The fact of its exclusion is stated in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Is there any place for boasting? No, it's excluded. Then the rule for its exclusion is identified in verse 27b. By what kind of law? What principle excludes boasting? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. It excludes all boasting. And then finally, the reason for its exclusion is explained in verse 28. Look at verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The unique method of receiving God's righteousness is the reason why all human boasting is excluded in connection with becoming right with God. Justification is by faith, not by works. What's justification? What does that mean? In justification, God acquits guilty sinners and pronounces them righteous. He acquits them. Can you imagine if you were guilty of a capital crime, how excited you'd be if the judge just acquitted you of the freely acquitted you of the charges and pronounced you righteous? Well, that's what God does in our case. He acquits guilty sinners of all their crimes against them and pronounces them righteous. And he does that not on the basis of who they are or what they do. He does it on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And they receive this justification, this acquittal, this declaration of righteousness. They receive it not by works that they perform, but they receive it freely through faith in Jesus Christ. Simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift from God, freely granted, not to those who work for it, but to those who simply believe in Christ. And so you can see why this excludes all human boasting. You see, if acceptance with God and forgiveness of sin, if these things were secured through our efforts and our performing rituals and participating in sacraments and obeying commandments and so forth, then people would have some grounds for boasting, wouldn't they? In the end, they could say, well, you know, I was a little bit more sacrificing than my neighbor. And I gave a little bit more money and I was a little bit more regular at church. And that's why I'm saved and my neighbor isn't. And people would be walking around boasting, puffed up with pride. But the gospel method of salvation excludes all grounds for boasting. So that God gets all the glory for our salvation. We don't get glory for it. He does. Ephesians chapter 2. I know it's a very familiar text to most of you, but keep your finger here in Romans 3. But let's turn over briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. If you've never memorized this passage, you should memorize it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the same thing Paul is saying in Romans 3, isn't it? Or how about 1 Corinthians? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I want you to see that this isn't found in Romans. It's found in other places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1. And look at verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God in His marvelous wisdom has designed gospel salvation in a way that excludes all human boasting so that He gets all the glory for our salvation. You can turn back to Romans 3. Maybe now somebody is thinking, well, who would be proud of themselves in connection with going to heaven? Who would be proud of themselves in connection with securing favor and acceptance with God? Who would do that? Who would boast about such a thing as that? It goes on all the time. It goes on all the time. I've told a story before about an ophthalmologist I used to go to. Very successful man. In addition to a very successful practice, he would provide free eyeglasses and eye exams for participants in the Special Olympics. And one day I was in there. He died when he was 65, just a few years ago. He's gone now. But I was in there a few years ago for an exam. We're talking. He says, "These are my good works. These are my good works." In the New Testament, there were the Pharisees. They were the Jewish leaders. They were the religious leaders in Jesus' day. You know how proud they were. They were unbearably proud. They thought they were really something. They used to love to display their righteousness on the street corners to get glory from people and get credit from people. In books and movies, it's a common theme, isn't it? It's a common plot you find. There's some person who has done some really awful things, vile things, their past life. But then the whole plot of the movie is about something that he does that is really, really good. And the subtle idea is, well, he's really made up for all those other things. You can think of movies like this, right? He sort of redeemed himself, right? And so there's this thinking that people have. It's just, we all think it to some degree at some time or another. That there's a way we can atone. That somehow we can make up for our misdeeds and our sins. But that's not what the Bible teaches. At all. We can't atone for our sins. No matter how good a thing we do, or whatever good things we do, we can't possibly make up for the bad things we've done in the past. So how about you? What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? What are you really hoping in for the forgiveness of your sins and acceptance with God? What are you really counting on? What are you looking to for acceptance and favor with God? You look into your church attendance? Is that what you're hoping for, counting on? Church attendance? Or your church affiliation? I'm with the right denomination, I'm with the right church, therefore I'm in with God. Your religious upbringing? I was raised in a Christian home, so I know because of that I'm accepted with God. Or how about your doctrinal beliefs? Well, I believe the right doctrines. You know, those folks over there, they believe a lot of things that really aren't biblical, and I know better. And so I'm really trusting in my doctrine. I have the right doctrinal beliefs. Or your prayers, is that another one? Or your morality? I'm not like that guy over there. I'm good. I'm pretty good by comparison. Or your religious zeal? Oh, I'm a zealous believer. I'm a zealous Christian. Or your participation in sacraments. Well, you know, I was baptized when I was 12, or when I was 1, or when I was 5, or whenever you were baptized. Or your faith. You know, I have faith. I know I'm going to heaven because I have faith. Or what about your decision for Jesus? Well, I made a decision for Jesus when I was 15, so I know I'm going to heaven. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Does your conception of your acceptance with God, does it give glory to yourself or to Him? These are important questions. Very important questions. Do you get the glory for your salvation? Do you take the credit for yourself, or does God get the glory? You see, if we're clear about the unique method of receiving the righteousness of God, we will understand as clearly that it excludes all grounds for human boasting when it comes to being right with God. So that's the first crucial implication. There's a second one Paul mentions. This is a social one. The first one was theological. This is a social one. Secondly, both Gentiles and Jews are included in and regarded to be the people of God. That's the next one. Verses 29 and 30. Jews and Gentiles, both, are included in and regarded to be the people of God. If you're familiar with Romans, you know that Paul at different times mentions Jews and Gentiles by name, specifically mentions them in different places, in different contexts throughout the letter of the Romans. That suggests perhaps that there was some kind of friction, some underlying rumblings and friction going on in the church at Rome, because Paul seems to find it necessary periodically to come back and talk about Jews and Gentiles. And that's exactly what he does right here. The unique method of receiving the righteousness of God has significant implications for Jews and Gentiles. Paul raises a question in verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? That's the question. Then he answers the question at the end of verse 29, yes, of Gentiles also. And then he explains his answer in verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The argument goes something like this. Jews and Gentiles are on the same footing before God, since God is one. There is only one God. The Jews were monotheists and are monotheists, right? There's only one God, one true and living God. And the God of both Jews and Gentiles is one and the same. Therefore, the method by which Jews and Gentiles receive the righteousness of God must be one and the same. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 30. He says, God justifies the circumcised, those are Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, Gentiles, through faith. He uses a different preposition. One is by faith, one is through faith. Now that almost sounds like there's two different methods of salvation, doesn't it? It might suggest that. One by faith and the other through faith. But actually the opposite is the case. The use of the different prepositions actually underscores the fact that one method is in view. The sense would be this. God justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. That's the idea. The very same way. One method, one way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. Now the Jews, they would tend to boast about their relationship to God. We've seen this in our studies in the Gospel of John. They tend to boast about their relationship to God. Paul's already dealt with boasting in the first implication. The Jews have no grounds for boasting before God. Their privileges, they got privileges from God, but those privileges weren't intended to exclude the Gentiles. Those privileges were actually meant for the final inclusion of the Gentiles. God is one. He's one God with one people who all receive his righteousness in one and the same way. Christ's virtue is given to believers, whether those believers are Jews or whether those believers are Gentiles. And there is no clearer passage in the New Testament in this regard than Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your finger here in Romans 3. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read this passage with no comment. It is clear as crystal. It's the same thing Paul's saying in Romans 3. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember, he's writing to a Gentile church, group of Gentiles. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two groups into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, he says to these Gentile believers, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's turn back to Romans 3. Now, surely we unnecessarily restrict Paul's words if we apply them to Jews, only to Jews, and only to Gentiles, don't we? Because really, no place at all should be given in the church to elitism or classism of any kind, whether racial, ethnic, social, economic, or gendered. Any kinds of elitism or classism. Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So whatever differences may exist among us, whatever distinctions we can possibly think of as a basis for division and separation, if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, all such divisions are broken down. All such distinctions are done away with in Christ. And if you think of it, this is what our poor world needs almost more than anything else. How can we bring people together? Well, we won't do it by education. And we won't do it by legislation. We won't do it with medication. We won't do it with rehabilitation. We'll do it by justification. That's how it has to happen. I'm not saying those other things aren't important or useful in their place. Not saying that. But I'm saying justification does what all those other things can't do. When we're justified by faith in Christ, it brings people who are vastly different from one another, brings them together, unifies them, helps them to live together in harmony. Jesus can do for people what nothing else can. Because the biblical gospel is for all people. We all need the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All receive the righteousness of God by one and the same method. And therefore all who are truly in Christ are included in and regarded to be the people of God. And surely that unity, that oneness, ought to come to some tangible expression in the Church of Christ. Do you agree? It ought to come to some tangible expression, this reality of our oneness in Christ. Well, that's the second crucial implication of the biblical gospel. Paul mentions a third one, the final one, and this one is ethical. Here it is. The Decalogue. What's that? The Ten Commandments. Just a word for the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue is established as God's universal standard of righteousness. And that's what Paul deals with in verse 31. Being Jewish and keeping the law earns no merit with God whatsoever. But this doesn't mean we throw out the law altogether, right? Just because that's not a way of salvation doesn't mean that we abandon the law altogether. Paul has emphatically insisted in this letter that justification is by faith in Christ. It is not by keeping commandments. It is not by the works of the law. But again, this doesn't mean that we ignore the law and disregard it and treat the law like it's something we have nothing more to do with. It doesn't mean that at all. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Hey, that's a good question, isn't it? Paul, you've been preaching about justification by faith apart from the law, works of the law. Well, Paul, you're nullifying the law. He says, no, I'm not. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Far from abolishing the law of God, far from making it null and void, the unique method of receiving God's righteousness establishes the law. Contrary to what many apparently thought, Paul's doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law, didn't mean that believers could ignore the law and disregard the law. Paul just makes this concise statement here in verse 31. He deals with this concern later on in some detail in the letter to the Romans. Turn over to chapter 6. Look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Chapter 7 and verse 22. Look at what Paul says. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I don't reject it. I don't abandon it. I joyfully concur with it. Look at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, a couple of things. It's obvious that when Paul's talking about the law here, he's not talking about the civil law or the ceremonial law. He's talking about the moral law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's also obvious that when he talks about the establishment, we establish the law, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He isn't talking about something Jesus does for us and then we just live any way we please. He's not talking about that. It's clear that he's talking about the way that we live, that we live in obedience to the law. We render obedience to God in terms of how righteousness is defined in the law of God. And when we render that obedience to God, we don't do it as a basis of earning favor with God. Obedience is not a basis of acceptance with God. Our obedience is a fruit of our acceptance. We do it because we want to. We do it because God has already saved us. He's already accepted us. So with regard to this matter of the law and the Ten Commandments, let me come right to the point. I don't know of any professing Christians who would say now that because we're saved by Christ, it's okay now to have other gods before God. I don't know of any Christians that would say it's okay now to make graven images and bow down and worship them. Or it's okay now to take God's name in vain. Do you know any professing Christians that would say that? Any professing Christian would say, well, it's all right now to disobey our parents. Or it's all right now to murder. It's all right now to commit adultery and be sexually impure. It's all right now for us to steal. It's all right for us to lie now. It's all right for us to be greedy and covetous. I don't know any Christians that believe that, do you? I left out one commandment. The fourth one. What about the fourth commandment? What about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy? What about this? Are only nine commandments still binding? Here's some questions, and I want you to think about these questions. Are only nine commandments still binding? Has the fourth one somehow been fulfilled and set aside by Christ? Is the first day of the week any different from the others? How do you spend your Lord's days? What do you do? Why do you spend your Lord's days the way you do? Now, these are valid questions. How do you answer those questions? From the Bible. From the Bible. Are your answers based on tradition? Well, I just do this because it's my tradition. Are your answers based on preference? Well, this is what I prefer to do. Or convenience? This is what's easiest for me to do. How do you answer these questions? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The unique method of receiving God's righteousness, far from abolishing the law, establishes the law. So here are three crucial implications of the biblical gospel. This unique method of receiving God's righteousness does at least three things. It humbles sinners and excludes all boasting. It unites believers and excludes discrimination. It upholds the law and excludes antinomianism, which is just a fancy word for lawlessness. These are the three things that the biblical gospel does. No boasting, no discrimination, no lawlessness, no antinomianism. And instead, the biblical gospel urges us to look, to love, and to live. It urges us to look to Christ. Are you looking to Christ? And Christ alone to save you from your sins? Are you loving people in such a way that is free from elitism and discrimination? Are you living in a way that pleases God and demonstrates that you have real saving faith in Christ? If we got real saving faith in Christ, we're going to obey Him. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Well, I pray that you're doing those things, that you're looking and loving and living. If not, I pray that Jesus will make Himself known to you and that you will come to the place where you look to Him alone to save you and you love people in a biblical way and that you live a life that is pleasing to God, living in obedience to Him. Amen. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that in Your wisdom and Your grace and Your mercy, You determined that those who are guilty and vile and defiled and repulsive in Your sight should be freely accepted through faith in Jesus Christ and by His righteousness and by the shedding of His blood. And Father, we thank You that when we are overwhelmed at times by our sinfulness, when we are struck with the reality of our failings and our mistakes, that we can continually apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can know that Jesus has given Himself for our sins, that by faith we can cling to Him and know that we are as forgiven and as accepted now as we ever were at any time in the past. We thank You for the freeness of Your grace. The freeness of the grace of the gospel. Father, help us, Lord, to grasp these things. Help us to see the implications of the biblical gospel, to see the relevance of these things for our own lives. And Father, we are thankful this morning for the great love that You have for us, the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given Himself for our sins. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.